The Seventh-day Adventists are not perhaps as well known in this generation and in this land of ours as well as perhaps the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses might be. They're maybe not as well known again in this land as they once were, but certainly at large in the world they are still very, very active. As of the 31st of December 2015, the Seventh-day Adventist Church boasted a worldwide membership of 19,126,438, having a total of 81,552 churches and 19,020 ordained ministers. As well as that, 279,604 ordained employees, with works established in 215 countries. The movement has communicated their teachings, whether verbally, orally, or in writing, in 974 different languages. They also have a large network of schools connected with their church, 2,296 secondary schools, 5,332 primary schools, and also a very large healthcare ministry. There is no doubt that out of all of the cults that we consider, perhaps the Seventh-day Adventists in many areas are orthodox in their teaching. But it is the areas that they lack in that are perhaps the most volatile and the most dangerous. They are a movement that are greatly opposed to being connected with the word cult or sect whenever they are being described. A good number of years ago, in fact, we had only been maybe in Coleraine for a year and a half or perhaps 2 years, and I've never made this statement before or since, but in one of our Sunday night meetings, I don't know what I was speaking on, I hadn't it written in my notes, but I made the statement during the course of the address that in the 19th century, in the United States of America, there were many cults and false religious movements to come out of the United States. The Mormons, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventists. And I mentioned those three by name, perhaps Christian Science as well. Now, in that meeting, there were two gentlemen, aged men, probably at that time in their early 80s. And I remember one of them stopping me at the door and he made the statement. He said, "You said tonight in your address that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a cult." I said, "I did." He said, "I would like to hear a little bit more about why you said that." And I says, "Well, you're more than welcome if you want to talk about it now." He said, "I'll come back again and we will arrange to meet and have a meeting together." So a number of months went by. To be honest, I'd almost forgotten about his desire to meet. But he came out again to another meeting. And that night we arranged a date and he called at my home. And as he came to the door, he was well dressed in a suit and tie. He had a file under his arm. He came into the house. He sat down. He's a very pleasant man. And he introduced himself as being a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And he was greatly alarmed that I would take the view that his grouping or his church could be classed as a cult. He made the statement, he asked the question, "Now why did you say that?" And I said, "Well, as far as cults are concerned, there are several features in my reckoning and historically and traditionally that people would mark out a group as being a cult. One of the marks of a cult is extra-biblical revelation. Something that God has said or communicated supposedly to an individual that is not found in Scripture and adds on to the Scripture." And I said, "You have the writings of Ellen G. White that you take to be authoritative." He says, "Well, that's right. We do endorse the writings of Ellen White." Furthermore, I said, "Cults often make prophecies concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ that do not come to pass, and you're group has made certain prophecies in times past." And then some of the cults have a various and spurious view of the either person of Christ or work of Christ. And I said concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think you're weighed in balances and found wanting. And then also the claim that cults make to either being exclusive or at least superior to any other church or religious group in the face of the earth. And while the Seventh-day Adventist Church might make the claim to being exclusive in that they hold the keys to salvation and there's no salvation outside of their group, certainly, down through the years, they have at the very least claimed to be greatly superior to any other Christian or religious grouping. I think in recent days they have received a little bit more attention due to a film that was released in 2016 based on a true story, a film entitled Hacksaw Ridge, about a Seventh-day Adventist soldier who fought during the Second World War for his country and because of his religious convictions refused to bear arms. It's certainly a very admirable story, and I see it's been advertised in some Christian periodicals and magazines and catalogues in recent days. But we're going to ask tonight the simple question, who are the Seventh-day Adventists? They have a church fellowship in our own town, and we've been saying over the studies that we've been doing that we're confining our studies to groups that are active and known in our town and district and community. But who are the Seventh-day Adventists? It has to be said that whenever we think of some of these sects and some of these groups and some of these organizations, that many people that belong to them are a lot better than their stated theology. Some of them perhaps are ignorant of the theology of their church, and some perhaps disagree with it largely, but stay within the movement for various reasons. And that can be said for a whole lot of religious movements across our world that we might disagree with. But who are the Seventh-day Adventists? Following the same pattern that we've considered in recent studies, we're going to think about their history, their authority, their theology, and then some of their peculiarities. First of all, then, their history. Where did the Seventh-day Adventist church or movement come from? Well, their history can be traced back to an individual called William Miller. William Miller was brought up in a godly home. His parents were believers. They were Christians, godly people. And whenever William Miller was a young man, he kind of went astray. He fell into the thinking of the day that was called deism. And basically, the deists believed that there was a God somewhere, an almighty supernatural being who perhaps created all things. But as far as this God revealing himself, they didn't believe in that. There is a God, they say, but we cannot know him. And we kind of live independently of him because God has never revealed himself. But nevertheless, his godly parents prayed and William Miller was converted. We believe genuinely converted in the year 1816. He went on to become a Baptist pastor, Baptist minister. Round about the time of his conversion, there was a renewal of interest in the second coming of Christ. There had been a great awakening that had spread across America, and there was a renewal of interest in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Miller and many of his friends and followers were greatly interested in the second advent of Christ, and so William Miller decided that he would shut himself away and take his Bible and put all human writings to one side and study the Bible and the Bible alone to try to really discern what he believed about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his motives, his intentions, his desires were certainly admirable and right and good and sincere. But in the course of his study, he spent a lot of time in the book of Daniel, as you would, especially in the 9th chapter. Now, in the 9th chapter of Daniel, at the end of the chapter, Daniel speaks about a period that he calls the 70 weeks. And William Miller, in his study of those 70 weeks, took the 70 weeks to be 70 periods of seven. A week, we would know to be 7 days. But there is a prophetic application in Daniel 9 where the week symbolizes a period of 7 years. So he multiplied seven by 70 and got the number 490. Now in the year 457 BC, Artaxerxes, the king, issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And Mr. Miller took the 70 weeks to begin in the year 457. So he added the 490 to the 457. And that brought him to the year AD 33. Which was the year that Jesus Christ was crucified. Then he went back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 14, where it speaks about 2,300 days. And he took those days, each individual day, to represent 1 year. So he took the 2,300 years. He subtracted then 490. And he added on the 33 and came to the year 1843, and he became convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in that year, 1843. In fact, he pinpointed it to the very day. He said that Christ would return on the 10th of October, 1843. Many people endorsed his theology, his calculations, they deemed to be correct. They followed him, they waited with anticipation for the date to come, but alas, that date in October 1843 came and went. And many people were troubled. And they encouraged Mr. Miller to look again at his calculations, and so another date was set for the following year, 1844. This time the date was recalculated to be the 22nd of October, 1844. But as we would know, 1844 came, and 1844 went with exactly the same result. In fact, so many people had embraced the teaching of William Miller and his Adventist followers that they called the year the Great Disappointment. Some had sold their goods, and some had sold their homes, and sold their belongings, and thought that there was no point planning for the future or thinking about 1845 because surely the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back again. Having made two failed predictions, William Miller confessed his error, acknowledged that he'd been entirely wrong, sent out sincere apologies, and expressed deep regret over trying to predict the date of the Lord's return. It pays us well to consider the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Or as the angel said to the disciples as they stood in the Mount of Olives, said to the disciples as they stood in the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But just one day after that date, the date of the great disappointment, October 22nd, 1844, some individuals who sometimes call themselves Adventists or Millerites were greatly disappointed, and one of their names was a man called Hiram Edson. Hiram Edson was making his way home. He was greatly discouraged. All his hopes and dreams had been dashed into 1,000 pieces. People mocked and scoffed as he made their way down the street, and as he approached his dwelling, he noticed a large group of people, and rather than face them and face the mocking and the scoffing, he decided he would take a shortcut through a cornfield. And in that cornfield, downcast and dejected and discouraged, Hiram Edson cried unto God for light. Asked the Lord what was going on and what was happening, and shut up this prayer to heaven out of sheer desperation. And he testified that as soon as he prayed, the Lord gave him a divine revelation. The revelation being this, that the date, the 22nd of October, 1844, the previous day, was in fact right. But the interpretation of what would happen on that day was wrong. Jesus Christ was not returning physically to the earth, but he was entering one part of heaven and going into another part of heaven. He was leaving the holy place, and he was going within the veil into the holiest place of all. And the imagery and the typology is taken from the Old Testament, and we've read about it tonight in Hebrews and chapter number 9, where it speaks in verse number 2 of the tabernacle that was made, wherein was the first, and then the first part of the tabernacle, candlestick, table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Verse number 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And then whenever we get to verse number 9, it speaks about the high priest going alone once every year from the holy place within the veil into the holiest of all. And this man, Hiram Edson, said that in that day, in that cornfield, God had told him that on the previous day, 22nd of October, 1844, the Lord Jesus Christ had just left one part of the sanctuary and gone into another. And that to this day remains a very significant and integral part of the Seventh-day Adventist teaching on the cross work of Christ, forgiveness and justification. It all hinges on that one date. We'll come to that a little bit later on. But this group of Adventists carried on undeterred. They'd been given this new revelation. Christ had indeed moved and done something wonderful in that particular date. One Adventist was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. Ellen White claimed to have the gift of prophecy. That is to say, through meditation, through dreams, and through visions, God spoke to her and God revealed himself to her and God told her things that he didn't tell to anybody else. And she was a highly respected woman within the movement, professing to have the gift of prophecy. Indeed, a volume that the Seventh-day Adventist Church uses is a volume called Questions on Doctrine. Page 25 of that volume says, "The spirit of prophecy was manifested to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the work and writings of Ellen G. White." So she was a prophetess. God spoke to her and God spoke through her, and she communicated to the Adventist people what God was saying and what God indeed was doing. She testified that as a young girl playing in a field, she was struck by a rock and received a serious head injury that often resulted in swooning and fainting and epilepsy and trances. Doctor at that time that examined her said her condition was conducive to seeing visions. And the visions that she saw and the voices that she heard ultimately drew a crowd of fanatic and enthusiastic followers around about her feet. In the year 1860, just after the great revival of 1858 and 1859 in America, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formally assumed. And yet all the while, William Miller remained a Baptist and always distanced himself from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and went on, in fact, to openly oppose many of their salient doctrines. So that's something of the history of the movement. What is their authority? Where do they take their leading and their guiding from? Well, the Seventh-day Adventist Church affirm that they believe in the authority and inspiration and sufficiency of the Bible. And that all sounds good. And they certainly would open their Bibles in their meetings, as far as I know. But they also believe that Ellen White was a prophetess who received revelations directly from God. Again, to quote the book Questions on Doctrine, page 93, her writings, "We as a denomination accept them as inspired counsels from the Lord." But somehow at the same time, not to be equated with Scripture, not to be put on a level with Scripture, but nevertheless directly given and revealed and inspired by God Himself, as this woman had the gift of prophecy. In the days whenever she was still alive in this earth, Ellen White said concerning her pronouncements, "It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken." It is God and not an erring mortal who has spoken. Now, even as Christians, we need to be very careful about how we use the Lord's name. I know that the Lord leads, and I believe that the Lord guides, and I believe that the Lord speaks through His Word, and I believe the Lord can put His desires within our hearts, and the Lord can lead, and the Lord can guide. But many good and upright Christians often use very flippantly the phrase, "God said to me, God spoke to me, and God told me." And oftentimes, whenever you ask, "What do you mean by that?" it's often very pie in the sky. "Well, I prayed about it, and God just impressed upon my heart." Or maybe even going as far as, "God spoke into my spirit, and God told me to do this thing." And very often, the thing that they say that God has told them to do is something contrary to Scripture, or something that never happens or never comes to pass. And that's why I would be very careful, Christian, tonight, about anybody who comes and says to you something along these lines, "God has told me to tell you," or "God has spoken me to speak to you about this," or "I've got a word from the Lord for you." Maybe a fella comes up to a girl and says, "God has told me that I'm to marry you," or "God's told me that where to go out." If you haven't that same desire and that same burden, don't take that as being a word from the Lord. People can manipulate that phrase to justify almost anything. But at any rate, Ellen White claimed to be a prophet, claimed that her writings were inspired, claimed that it was God who was speaking. One night many years ago, living in Australia, the phone went. Must have been about 12:30 one night. I thought it was somebody from home, because quite often people would have just lifted the phone at whatever time is convenient for them. Not maybe all that aware of a 10.5 hour or 12.5 hour time difference, given what time of the year it was, and the phone could have gone at 3:00 in the morning. And some well-meaning friend or brother in the Lord would say, "How are you? What time is it with you?" And I'd have looked bleary-eyed at my watch, "Just gone 3:15 in the morning." "Oh, were you in bed?" "Well, funny enough, yes, I was. That's what I usually do at night. I go to bed, I try to get some sleep." So the phone rang this night, very late, but it was a local man, and I still remember his name, and he was just really troubled about spiritual things. And remember he said, and he made the statement, "I just feel so terribly lost." And I said, "Well, listen, the best thing to do is I'll come and visit you." I think it was the next day, I went to the man's home. He didn't live that far away. We struck up a good friendship. And as I talked to this individual, it seemed that he had just got so much snippets of teaching from so many different religious groupings. Some that were evangelical Christians, some that were charismatics. Then there was a large book called the Urantia Book, a New Age kind of philosophy, a huge big book, Urantia. It's a society with many, many members that was prolific in the 20th century. He had that book, he had been reading it. And then, of course, he was greatly involved with the Seventh-day Adventists as well. And during the conversation, he said that he had spoken to the pastor in the town at that particular time and said to the man, "You know, you spend more time reading from the writings of Ellen White than you do from the Bible." And the fact that he made that statement to the Seventh-day Adventist pastor in the church in that particular town was frowned upon, because they held her writing in such high esteem. But beloved, tonight our Bibles tell us, search the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't point to anything outside of its own holy pages. That's given by divine inspiration. Furthermore, we believe tonight that God's revelation is complete, based upon Hebrews chapter 1, based upon the book of the Revelation. God makes it clear that all He has to say to us, He has said in Christ, and the Word of God is the record of the ministry and life of Christ. The book of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So what do the Seventh-day Adventists teach with regards to salvation? This is so critical and so important. So we've thought about their history, a little bit about their authority. Now we'll move on to consider something of their theology. Now, many of the Seventh-day Adventists' most dangerous doctrines are taught very quietly and very subtly. Especially in the 20th century, they had a prolific radio ministry, but they didn't identify themselves as Seventh-day Adventists. They gave the radio ministry another name. Same with their television ministry, and same with much of their written correspondence. Their general tactic seems to be to conceal their identity for as long as possible, and also to hold off their distinctive teachings for as long as possible. So they throw out all of their teachings that are orthodox and biblical and traditional and so connected with the Bible that they take people unawares then by slipping in these other doctrines at different times. I was in the home of a good Christian a good number of years ago, and they were showing me some Bible study notes that they had used, I suppose, in the late 80s or early 90s. And it all looked very good and decent and upright. And there was a name in the back that sounded the part. But I remember leafing through it and reading some of the questions and looking at some of the studies. And do you ever just get that impression in your heart that something just doesn't ring true? Just doesn't bear witness fully with your spirit. And there just seems that there's something untoward. And as I looked more closely, it came very evident that this was a periodical that was sent out, a correspondence course that was sent out by the Seventh-day Adventists, because so much emphasis was upon the seventh-day Sabbath. But what do they teach regarding the fundamentals? Regarding God, they are Trinitarian, as far as we can discern. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons within the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal. Regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, they profess to teach his deity, his divinity, his virgin birth. They put a question mark, perhaps, over his sinlessness. At least they did a good number of years ago. They believe in his humanity. They believe that he died upon the cross. They believe that he rose again from the grave. They believe in his ascension into heaven, and they believe that he intercedes for his people at the right hand of God. And so they don't seem to be in error on all of these core doctrines regarding the Godhead and the personality of the Holy Spirit and the humanity and deity of Christ. And for that reason, many people endorse them and embrace them as being orthodox, evangelical, Christian people, and it's a Christian church. And it may be, and I'm sure there are many sincere Christians within it. But just because a person is sound upon the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ doesn't mean that they're orthodox on the doctrine of salvation. And here's where the real danger comes in. Did Christ, while he was on the cross, deal with and put away sin once and for all? That's a very important question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, deal with and put away sin once for all? If you go to the Bible for the answer to that question, the answer to that question, according to the Bible, is a resounding yes. Whenever the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and he shed his blood, and he offered up his life as an atoning sacrifice for sins, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. During those hours of darkness, he purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And then he cried out with victory and with triumph, "It is finished. And the scripture is clear that it was on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, on those hours on Calvary, that sin was dealt with once and for all. Listen to these verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, speaking of our Savior, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, past tense, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now notice the order. He had purged our sins. After he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then the words that we read in our reading earlier on, Hebrews 9, verse 11 and verse 12, but Christ, being common high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So these verses are telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter into heaven or into the holy place or take his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father until he had purged away the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you ask yourself the question, did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, while on the cross, deal with sin once and for all? And you take it to the scriptures, the Bible answers the question in the affirmative yes. Ask the Seventh-day Adventist the same question. Did Christ, while he was on the cross at that time, put away sin, the sins of his people, cancelling out their transgressions once for all? The Seventh-day Adventist, if they know what their church's doctrines are, will say no. Ellen White, the inspired prophetess, said, their sins still remained on books of record. That is to say, the sins of men and women, all men and women, remained on the record and did not begin to be removed until 1844. The 22nd of October, 1844, was the date whenever the Lord Jesus Christ began to cancel out and to remove the sins of his people. It wasn't done upon the cross. It was commenced in 1844, and they used the phrase or the words investigative judgment to describe what's happening. So in other words, for 1800 years, or just a little bit more, our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God pleaded in the holy place for sinners. But his work of atonement remained unfinished. It wasn't completed upon the cross, despite him crying out with victory and triumph, "It is finished." It wasn't until 1844 that he went within the veil, into the holy place, opened the books of records, and began then to cancel out our sins. Ellen White said this, and I quote, "Sin would stand on record until the final payment." Now remember that, the final payment, another payment. Quote unquote, "Before Christ's work of redemption of men is completed, there is a work of atonement for removal of sin from the sanctuary in heaven." Another quote, "This is the service which began when the 2,300 days ended, 1844. But she mentioned something there about sin would stand on record until the final payment. Now, back in the book of Leviticus, there's a lovely image of how the Lord removes the sins of his people. Do you remember in Leviticus 16, it talks there about the scapegoat? The scapegoat. It says in Leviticus 16 and verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, the scapegoat was another type of the Savior who carries our sins far, far away from the presence of God. But Ellen White made the statement that the scapegoat was a type of Satan. And Satan ultimately becomes the sin bearer of the people and children of God. This is what she said, again to quote her writings. The scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed, and he will suffer the full penalty of sin. So really and truly, it was not the Lord Jesus Christ who dealt with the sins of his people upon the cross. That work of cancelling out their sin goes on. And it's really Satan who becomes the sin bearer. Friends, tonight that is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. You might recall that God's servant Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 concerning the Savior, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. John the Baptist, pointing to the Lord on the banks of Jordan, said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10 says, by the which we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. What do they believe regarding eternity? Seventh-day Adventists teach the doctrine of soul sleep, that whenever a person dies, the condition, again, to quote the writings of Ellen White, the condition of man in death is one of unconsciousness until the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul is not conscious now in the presence of Christ, even though he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's unconscious, as is John and every other Christian who has gone on before. Soul sleep. You don't go immediately into the presence of Christ. You sleep for generations, however long it is, from your death until the last day, the day of the resurrection. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, laid at his grate, full of sores. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He desired to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. There was no soul sleep for Abraham. There was no soul sleep for Lazarus. There was no soul sleep for the rich man. They were conscious in God's eternity. And then they also teach the annihilation of the wicked. No such thing as a literal and eternal hell. No such thing as a place of suffering. Again, to quote their writings, the finally impenitent, including Satan, will, by the fires of the last day, be reduced to a state of non-existence, becoming as though they had not been, thus purging God's universe of sin. A denial of the immortality of the human soul. Did Jesus Christ talk about soul sleep? Did he talk about annihilation? Did he talk about being put out of existence? On the contrary, he spoke in Mark chapter 9 about the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Furthermore, the scripture would tell us in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. No annihilation. And furthermore, whosoever was not found written in the book of life also was cast into the lake of fire. So whenever we take their teachings regarding the atonement, regarding salvation, regarding eternity, regarding the human soul, regarding their authority, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Lastly, and we're finished in just a moment or two, their peculiarity. Why are they called the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, as the name suggests, the great emphasis is upon the seventh day of the week, the old Jewish Sabbath. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. And the Seventh-day Adventists still hold to that old Jewish Sabbath. Now, we still believe, and I certainly still believe, in one day and seven being set apart from the Lord, for the Lord. We would call it the Lord's Day, or perhaps we could call it as well the Christian Sabbath. I believe that that fourth commandment still stands, that a Sabbath should be kept unto the Lord one day in seven. That law was written by the Lord Himself, by His own finger, in tables of stone. The ceremonial law and the civil law were written by the hands of men with pens on parchment, indicating that it would come to an end. But the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, was written by the finger of God on tables of stone. So I believe in the sanctity of the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, the Christian's day of rest. But the Seventh-day Adventists hold that it should be the seventh day rather than the first day. In fact, they have gone as far as saying this in their book, Questions and Doctrine. First day worship. That is, if we meet on the first day of the week on a Sunday to worship the Lord, first day worship, they say, is the mark of the beast. First day worship shows loyalty to the Antichrist. So if you worship on the first day of the week, you have received the mark of the beast and you are showing loyalty to the Antichrist. And if we read our Bibles in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 20, it indicates that there is no salvation for those who receive the mark of the beast. Revelation 24:20 and verse 4 speaks about those who haven't received the mark of the beast reigning with Christ. And so if we read the book of Revelation aright, if somebody receives the mark of the beast, it's almost like they've closed the door on their opportunity. And so that's the logical conclusion. If we believe in the first day of the week being a day to worship the Lord, that's the mark of the beast. And really, there's no salvation. And that old pastor that came to the house that day, I flagged that up to him. I says, we worship on the first day of the week. You tell us that's the mark of the beast. Does that mean, therefore, that if I have done that and have received the mark, I can't be saved? And he just looked at me. But we believe in the first day of the week. Why do we believe that? Well, J. Oswald Sanders, in his great book, Cults and Heresies, cites several good reasons for observing the first day of the week. First and foremost, it was in the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. John 20 and verse number 1. The first day of the week is foreshadowed in Leviticus 23 and the Feast of the First Fruits, indicating a change, indicating that all things are made new. It was upon the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ met his people after the resurrection. Then exactly 1 week later, again on the first day of the week, as the disciples were met together in the upper room, the Lord came and met with his disciples, his apostles again. It was on the first day of the week that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended upon the early church on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. Baptism was first observed on the first day of the week for the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7 tells us that the church met for worship on the first day of the week. Interesting that they tell us that's the mark of the beast, but the early church were doing it. Acts 20 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. The disciples brought their offerings before the Lord on the first day of the week. And believers also observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's appearing to his disciples, the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, baptism, worship, breaking of bread, bringing our offerings before the Lord, all upon the first day of the week. And furthermore, John the Apostle says in the opening chapter, verse 10 of the book of Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So we take this movement, we compare it with Scripture, we weigh it in the balances, and it's found one thing. Jesus Christ on the cross made a complete and a full payment for sin. He takes away sin immediately. He deals with it once for all. There's an afterlife. There's a literal heaven. And there's a literal hell. And I wonder tonight how it lies with you. What about your sin? What about your salvation? What about your soul? What about your Savior? Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Will you not receive Christ tonight in all of his fullness and enter into the wonderful joy of God's salvation? Let us just unite our hearts together in prayer. Our time has gone, so we'll seek the Lord in prayer. And as always, if anybody wants to talk about spiritual things and you have a spiritual need, concern about your own salvation, tonight's the night to put that right. This first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for you to trust in the Lord Himself? Loving God and everlasting Father, we just thank Thee tonight for the Savior. We thank Thee, O God, for the fullness of His work upon the cross. We thank Thee, Lord, that Calvary covers it all. We rejoice, Lord, that all that needs to be done has been done. And we pray tonight that people will enter in to that fullness of God's salvation. Write Thy word upon our hearts and take us now our separate ways. Glorify the Savior. And take us to your homes in safety, we humbly pray, in the Lord's great and worthy name. Amen.